Yeah, it looks like a competition's going on. Last time I was here, I mentioned that in the Northside Church, I had 45 minutes to speak. I got 40. You won't quite get a sermon from the prison, but it'll be close. And this is for those of you who weren't here. The sermon, prison sermons are about 45 minutes long, so no one generally falls asleep. So that's a good indication that they're not altogether bad. Today's topic that I want to touch on is it's a delicate subject. I don't know how many of you enjoy a reprimand. Anybody? No, me neither. I had that brought home to me this week when I've been trying to fight the battle of the bulge by walking a couple miles a day, and the best place to do that I found was a new walking path out by Martin Airfield, and I have a hangar there, as most of you know, and so I feel like a kind of a regular, and I parked my car at the end of the grass runway there underneath the fence, and I came back and there's a message in my window. Barney Fife actually took up residence there at the airport since it's been sold. We've got our very own Barney Fife. Barney had left me a message on my thing telling me that I was under the approach to runway 23 on the grass and I should not park my car there. No, that's fine, even if my car was lower than the fence. Doesn't really matter. What really bugged me, though, was my reaction. Oh, man, all of a sudden I started taking Barney to task in my mind. I really didn't like being reproved. My car is lower than the fence. How dare you do that? Some people are just dropsical with authority. You give them a lynch and they just decide that they're the, you know, God. And on it went. And God's like, hey, Troy, yo, Troy, what's going on here? It's like, oh, yeah. The real problem wasn't Barney. The real problem was Troy's reaction to Barney, right? So our reproof is not always something we relish. Let's put it that way. That's just the human side of us, isn't it? Anybody here really relish reproof? You know, like, could my husband please just mention the dust bunnies over there in the corner? Can I please do that? And so disappointed when, no, not really, right? But reproof, as I found out with the Barney incident, is not really a bad thing, is it? If something's going wrong, is it better just to let it go, or is it better to address it? How many of you, all of us that are parents, what happens if you don't address it? The little monster grows up to be a big monster, right? Yeah, it's better to fight little monsters than big monsters, in my experience. So sometimes reproof is a good thing. When it comes from God, I would argue it's always a good thing. And the title of the sermon this morning is called "The Danger of Indifference." Now, I'm not going to bore you with a dictionary definition of indifference. I was tempted to. But we all know what indifference is. I had an experience with indifference and the dangers of indifference. When I was back in 2000, I was cutting out a set of cabinets on a table saw. I'd done this for years and years and years, and I'd run the stock through the table saw. My thumb would maybe be a quarter of an inch from the blade, singing away there. Right. Well, at first that kind of freaked me out when I was doing my apprenticeship. But as you did it more and more, you became what? Indifferent to it. Until one day I wasn't watching. Until one day my indifference came and bit me in the hand and cut off all the fingers on the right hand and blew the thumb up, and it was a mess. This indifference can happen when you're riveting, like I mentioned earlier, riveting an airplane together. You know, on the 10,000th rivet, when you've had to measure every single rivet to make sure the head is a certain diameter after it's been smashed and the certain height after it's been smashed, you kind of start to go, does it really matter? Does it really matter? I mean, just one rivet is not going to, no, airplane's not going to fall apart if one out of 10,000 isn't so good. It matters. It matters. When you're up there pulling 3 or 4 G's inverted in an airplane doing aerobatics, it matters. And so you pay attention. What about in relationships? Indifference in a relationship, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's really bad, right? Really bad. You know, a husband and wife, they might argue and fight, right? They might embarrass their kids by being way too mushy, right? But when indifference settles in, the relationship's in trouble, is it not? When it doesn't matter anymore? When you're just kind of mailing it in? That's a dangerous thing. Well, indifference is also very prominent in our spiritual walk with God. We tend towards it, actually. And you see this through the experience of the Israelites, okay? When things were going great, it was a pretty good bet that things wouldn't be going great for very long. Why? Because the people became indifferent to God, to his watch care. They started taking that for granted, right? You know, and before you knew it, that watch care was removed. And along with it, usually their indifference, if you know what I mean. Yeah, when it comes to spiritual things, indifference is especially bad. And it's especially something we're especially prone to. And the scripture reading, I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation because it uses the word indifference in it. Not that there's anything wrong with what you did. Good job. But I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 2:2-3. And this is speaking about a very serious problem within the church. And the church is who, by the way? Is it some office building somewhere? It's us, isn't it? It's us. So this should come home to us. It says in Hebrews 2:2-3, it says, "For the message that God delivered through the angels has always stood firm. And every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was what?" Those of you who are following along, was punished. Don't like that word. So what makes us think we can escape if we are indifferent to the great salvation that was announced by the Lord Jesus himself? You know, a lot of people give the Old Testament a hard time. Have you noticed that? Yeah, that brutal God in the Old Testament and the loving Jesus in the New Testament. Is there any difference, though? Anybody think of a scripture that tells us that there's no real difference between the two gods? Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever? What Paul is saying here is like, listen, back in the old days, when you did the crime, you did the time right away. And usually the time was quite short, however long it took to get to the stoning grounds. Right? Because, I mean, you know, if you were, I was listening to the books of Moses while I was trying not to be indifferent, riveting an airplane. and I tell you what, there's some grim reading there. Some pretty grim reading. You know, there was a lot of things that were punished capitally, right? A lot of things. And it got the people's attention. If you knew that you immediately were going to reap the consequences of your actions, how careful would you be? I mean, let's take speeding as just a fun example during our day. If you knew that if you were speeding down the road and the cop pulled you over, he was going to shoot you in the face when you rolled down your window, how many of you would be tempted to speed? Would you be indifferent to your velocity? I wouldn't be. No. In fact, that'd be the opposite direction, right? Nobody, you know. Ugh. But it says that when the punishment for a crime is delayed in the Bible, it says then, you know, crime thrives. The evil people prosper, right? Well, since the New Testament era has come along, we have what we call grace. Yes? Thank God for it. Without it, boy, we would be so much trouble. But there's a problem with it because when the punishment for our sins is laid on Christ, we start to think, well, you know, hey, it doesn't really matter anymore, does it? And grace starts to be used as a cloak to cover up all sorts of things, right? The carpet gets pretty lumpy pretty quickly. And we become indifferent to what the wages of sin are. And what are the wages of sin, by the way? Yeah. Death. Is it because God deals out death? Is he the paymaster for sin? Is that how it is? Some people think that's the way it is. They think, well, God's mad, so he's going to kill you. No, it says that sin pays a wage, and that wage is death. Is that something we should be indifferent to? Now, Christ has come, and Paul says, listen, you know, the people in the Old Testament, every single violation was punished. But just because Christ has come, do you think that now that violations, that everything's going to be fine, you can just escape all of the the punishment that's due to you? If you're indifferent to the salvation that's been provided. A lot of people, they run their Christian lives like this. Well, Jesus paid it all and I'm good to go, and now what's going on over here and what's going on over there, right? Okay, there's a story that's told. It's called the marriage feast invitation. You guys know this story. I'm going to go through it really quickly. It's found in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. It says, Jesus also told them another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, or some translations say when all was in readiness, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests that he invited ignored them, and they went on their own way, one to his farm, one to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. This is also, I think, Luke also has this, and he basically says, one person said, hey, I got married, got no time to come to the feast. Other person said, I got 5 yoke of oxen or whatever it was. I mean, that's 10 oxen. I need to go prove them. They were busy. They were busy. Everything's, I got no time for this. Can we be indifferent through our busyness? When something's a priority, we tend to give time to that, right? You ever heard people that say, I'm too busy to do that, I'm too busy to do this? They sure don't seem to be too busy to things that they have as a priority, right? They being us, by the way, just so we don't get too far away from the edge here, okay? We like to do that, everybody else but me. I was listening to a song like that from Don Francisco, everybody else but me. He was talking to the hypocrite and the Pharisee, everybody else but me, right? Brother Joe, the preacher talked about gossip and stuff, and Brother Joe, he wasn't there, but he should have been there. He really could have used it, let me tell you why. We like to palm it off, but really, we need to keep it tight, because if you don't, you're going to miss the entire point and all of the blessing that will follow the rebuke. That's a beautiful thing with God when it comes to rebuking us. He always does it with an aim in mind. And what's that? Our salvation. He doesn't needlessly harm us. But there are some times when things need to be said, and those things are sometimes hard to hear. Yeah, these people were busy. They were busy. The king had been, working. Anybody here ever have to do a wedding? Come on, I know some of you have. Put your hands up, right? Yeah, we had to do one. Oh, thank God we only had 2 daughters. Only one more to go. That was horrible. It was a lot of work. It took a lot of effort, and it took a lot of expense. And we didn't have it catered, so, or did we? Did we have some of it, the food maybe? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that was almost worse. Love my family. I don't always enjoy them. But yeah, it was a lot of work. Well, the king's put in a lot of effort here. It's cost him a great deal to bring this banquet to a point where everything is in readiness, and he sends word and he says, it's time to come. And they are what? They're indifferent. So, I'm busy. Now, there's nothing wrong with your business, right? Nothing wrong with your farm, eh, Dale? It's a good thing having a farm. Well, some days, right? But the prominence that these earthly activities had taken in their lives was out of balance, was it not? They valued what above what? Right? I was liking it to the idea that they were too busy with the woodpile to go to this banquet. They were too busy with what the Bible describes as firewood. Everything in this world that we have, everything that we do is going to come to nothing except for one thing. Correct? Yeah, they were too busy with things that pass away. And so they're like, I can't come. We're not going to come. Not only that, but those people that tried to wake him up, and this might be a cautionary tale for me, those people that tried to wake him up got themselves beat up and abused and insulted. And one of the reasons that this particular subject is prominent in my mind is I just finished reading a book about 1888. Everybody knows what happened in 1888, right? What did the church do? Nothing wrong at all. No bugs on us? No. No, we spitefully entreated the messengers that were sent to us with a message of righteousness by faith. That Jones and Wagner, those fanatics, what do they think they're doing? They can't, that's not the way it is. And the old guard locked arms, and you know, it's a sad, sad tale. And we rejected the invitation, and we turned our backs on it. Fortunately, it's starting to be heard again, but for a lot of years we didn't. But there are some of us that do not like it when people mention that. But I thought, you know, indifference is a problem. So let's take a look at it. You know, as I read this parable. Some of us might have been thinking something like, whew, I'm sure glad that's not my condition, right? Anybody? No, you don't have to tell me, but I know that in the past when I've read that, I've thought that. I've thought, oh man, I'm sure glad I'm a Christian. I'm sure glad I'm not too busy with this world. But now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. I have a question for you, and don't, you know, sing right out here. Who is the remnant church? Boy, how's it singing out? Who's the remnant church? I'm just not a trick question. Not really. Okay. Who did the Seventh-day Adventist church consider to be the remnant church? I'll put it on a T-ball stand in a second. I heard it right down there, right? Us. We are the remnant church. We're the remnant church. Many of us are very proud of the fact. You guys are chickens, by the way. I'm sorry, but you're chickens. Every single one of you knew the answer. Not only one of you was honest enough to say it. Anyway, some people get pretty upset when the remnant church is rebuked. Get pretty upset. But we are the remnant church, last church before Jesus comes again, yes? Come on. There you go. I got some courage coming now. All right, last church. That's great. We have a lot going for us. We've got all of the writings of the spirit of prophecy, even though some of us maybe misuse them. We have a wonderful understanding of prophecy. Our understanding of prophecy is built on the Reformation's understanding of prophecies, right? You have William Miller's message, that amazing, amazing deal going on there. We got lots of things going for us. Yeah. But and we're the remnant church, and since we're the remnant church, we can be confident that any message addressed to us in the Word of God to the last church is a message for us, right? All right, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3. Yeah, she's smiling. I think she knows where we're going here. Revelation, the third chapter, is for us, the remnant. Yes, indeed. It's all our very, very own, just for us. Unfortunately, it doesn't cast a great deal of credit upon us. It doesn't. I'm going to read it. The message to the church of Laodicea. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And this is the message from the one who is the Amen. What does Amen mean? The end. So be it. Finito. Done. Okay? Last church. Last of the, this is church number what of seven? Seven of seven. Okay, last one. It says, first off, I know your what? Your works or deeds, all right? I know the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. You know, when we were talking about indifference earlier on, what did I say the indifference did to a relationship? Yeah, it's not hot, it's not cold, right? If, at least if you're arguing, you care. If you're not arguing, eh, right? Okay? It says, I would that you were hot and were cold, but since you are lukewarm, I'm about to what? This is, no, hold on a minute. Time out. Isn't this the remnant church we're talking about here? I mean, we're fancy, right? I mean, we think we are fancy. I've heard it. I mean, every time you get turn around, we tell them about how many missions we've opened. And I'm not trying to knock these good things we do. Please don't get me wrong. How many hospitals we have, how much we're doing here and how much we're doing there. And the question always comes in my mind, if we're doing so well, how come we're still here? Just saying, right? How come we're still here if we're so fancy? But Revelation 3, is the Church of Laodicea, it writes this. Now, it's done on purpose, okay? Because remember, God is not vindictive. He's not writing this because he hates us. He's writing this because he loves us, okay? I don't know, I didn't live in the olden days, but I bet you it's safe to assume that we have more distractions and more temptations in this world than has ever been in the history of mankind. Is that something, would you guys agree with that?
Yes.
You know, I mean, back in the old days when you had to get in the wagon, travel for 3 days to get to town and it was 10 miles away, all right? Your opportunities for, distraction were somewhat limited. It doesn't mean it can't happen because it happened in the Jews' days, right? But in our day and age, I mean, there are reasons, okay? And God knows these things. He's not unjust. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. And it says of the remnant church that I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, that is serious. Wouldn't you agree? Because the other is the candlestick was removed. Here we're talking about, what is it? Some translations use another, the V word. What V word is that? Vomit. That's not good. That has a feeling of finality to it, doesn't it? It's serious. Nobody goes and eats the vomit. It takes the vomit back in. This is serious business. So it's probably, if you read the seven churches, it is the most serious business, the most serious condition that's ever existed in any of the churches, I think. Here's a smug, self-satisfied church who thinks they got it all together, they don't need anything, that they are sufficient unto themselves. At least that's a picture I'm getting. Am I misreading this somehow? No, and everything's going just fine, and God says, oh, by the way, I'm about to throw up. That's serious, isn't it? And he's not talking about the hypocrite and the Pharisee. He's talking to us, you and me, personally. Not because he's angry with us, not because he hates us, not because he wants to throw shade on our glory, but because it's our true condition. And it's interesting. It's interesting. It says here, carrying on, you say in your heart, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, and I don't need anything. Anybody seen that attitude in their own lives sometimes? Where you think, yeah, everything's fine, right? Everything's cool. Why isn't Jesus here yet? You're wondering. In your heart, not outwardly. We got to be humble outwardly. But it says in your heart, you say, I'm rich. I've got everything going on. I don't really need anything. And it says when you don't realize that you are poor. That word poor, by the way, if you look it up in a good concordance, it doesn't mean just poor as in, man, I really can only afford one egg from Lori this week. It means I can't afford any. It means penniless, abject poverty. Not a dime to your name, not a penny to your name, as we would say. It's interesting. But you do not realize that you are poor and miserable and blind and naked. I advise you to buy gold from me. How are you going to buy gold, by the way? Anybody ever check the gold prices lately? Hoo-wee. Besides that, how are you going to be buying gold if you're penniless, right? You're not. So that's the only way to get gold, by the way, just as an aside here. If it's given to you, yes? Yeah, come buy without money, God says. It says, look here, I stand at the door and knock. And this is where it gets interesting. And this is where it ties into the marriage feast parable. It says, here I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hears me calling and open the door, I will come into him and I will what? Eat with him. Have supper with him. And he with me. What was the king offering in the parable? Supper. Yeah. Come. Not only was it that, but it was a very special supper. It was a supper of the marriage of his son to his bride. As another indication that this church is the last one. It's the last one. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that in spite of our condition as a church, corporately, and as individuals, that in spite of all of our problems, in spite of our resistance to reproof from him, we look to ourselves, you know, for our salvation. We look to ourselves for our fitness for heaven. In spite of all these things, God still says, "Hey, listen, I'm here, knocking. I know it's just about over. The marriage feast is prepared. It's almost over, but I'm still here knocking. Just let me in. Just let me in. If you let me in, I will do what? I will supply your poverty with gold. I will supply your blindness with eye salve. I will take away the shame of your nakedness by covering you with myself." He's offering everything we don't have. He's offering everything for how much money? For nothing. For free. He knows we can't afford it. He's offering it for free out of his love for you and for me. He's offering it. But if we just continue to say, "No, I got this," we may just find out ourselves one night out knocking on a door to a marriage feast and hearing a voice come from inside saying, "I don't know who you are." And that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Now, there's something interesting about the indifference that's displayed by the last church in Revelation 3. And that indifference is interesting and noteworthy. Dale said something to me before we came in. He says, "I'm indifferent to some people's indifference," which is not necessarily a bad thing to be. But what if you're indifferent to your own indifference? Then where are you? If you are so blinded to your own indifference that you don't think you're indifferent, you're in big trouble, don't you think? And isn't that exactly what the true witness is saying to the Laodicean church? You think you're fine, and you don't, and you're not. And it says in the last, it says, "I will invite anyone who is victorious to sit with me on my Father's throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne." And it is a call at the very end of it. It says, "I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love." So this correction and discipline that he is being given to the last church is because of what? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. It says, "Be diligent then and turn from your indifference." Good advice, yeah? Be diligent and turn from your indifference. Now I got a question for you. How many of us are able to turn from our indifference? If you were here for the sermon I had called "Not One," you'd easily answer that question. Not one of us. Like Martin Luther said, when he has asked a similar question, he says, no one would. No one could. But there is a God in heaven, and he can provide for us that which we are poverty stricken. It says that God is able to make us strong, just like the scriptures have said. Who's able to do it? God is. He's calling us away from our self-dependence. Is he not here? Isn't that what I'm reading in Revelation 3? Is he not calling us away from our self-reliance? To look to away from ourselves who we think are rich to him. Only he can show us that we're blind. Only he can show us that we are poor. And he can provide everything that we need. You remember that the wedding parable goes on about the people that came. They were given what?
Robes.
White robes, beautiful garments, right? beautiful garments. Because he sent his servants out and says, listen, I want you to go out and you get anybody. Anybody at all. The poor, the rich, the high, the low, just bring them in, you know? I can imagine some bum sleeping behind a hedgerow, right? I maybe have a fertile imagination, but well, I know I do. But I think this bum behind the hedgerow, you know, hasn't washed for a week. And that was only because it rained last Tuesday, you know. And he just stinks and he's smelly. And these servants dressed in white come along. Hey, listen, there's a wedding feast down the road. Come on. And they haul him in there. And the Lord provides everything they need to be able to be there. Except for this one guy. But we don't have time to go into that. God is able to break the indifference. Now, what do we do with this on a practical level? Because the people that are Laodicean, i.e., us, we don't know that we've got a problem. We think we're fine. What do you do? How is it that you're able to understand where you are and how you stand in your relationship to God? Of the human heart, it says the heart is deceitful above all things. That's going a stretch, right? The heart of man, your heart and my heart, are deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And then ask the question, who can know it? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. That's saying you can't know it. But there is someone who searches the hearts of men, isn't there not? And who's that?
Jesus.
Yeah. The Lord searches the hearts of men. He knows what's in our hearts. And so it's not a very wise thing to try and use your own understanding and to do a little self-analysis and say, okay, am I a Laodicean or am I not? Put yourself on the couch, right? And self-assess yourself. It's not going to work here, is it? Because we think what? We're fine.
We're perfect.
Yeah, everything's great, you know? Jesus he's just dragging his feet up there in heaven. I don't know what's going on. Should have been here a long time ago. Yeah, that's kind of our attitude. But God is able to search our hearts. And so I would challenge each and every one of us to go to God, hopefully today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and say, Lord, search me, O God, and know my what? Heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me. That's got connotations of a shepherd, does it not? Right? Lead me in the way everlasting. And if I'm too weak to walk, then you'll pick me up and carry me. I challenge each and every one of us. This is said not to those people. It's said to us people, right? We have an amazing capacity to deceive ourselves and to think everything is fine when it's not fine. And the only one who can give us a real indication of what we are like is God. And if he does come back and say, hey, yeah, you know, you poor, blind, naked dude, what do you do then? Well, then you hold out your hands and you say, hey, okay, give me the gold, give me the white raiment, and give me the eye salve. The gold, by the way, was tried in the fire, so don't get too upset if trials come along. It's not a bad thing. God never lets you burn up in that furnace. He just purifies. And so I challenge you not just today, but every day, live your life like that. This is the message to the remnant church. We need God. We need him to search us. We need him to open our eyes to our condition. We need his righteousness, not our own. We need his spirit in the heart. There's no way you can earn it. There's no way you can work hard enough for it. God offers it to you for free. It probably hurt like the dickens when he gives it to you. But he offers it for free. And he is faithful and just. He's waited this long. Because if he had come already, so many of us would be lost. Today's the day of salvation. Today, go to him and say, hey, okay, I'm not even happy about this. You know, a lot of people, they're not even honest with God or themselves. Maybe you don't want to go in. Maybe he's like, like with me, with Barney. I was mad for a while. I was walking there. 5 miles I walked before I finally got to the point where I was like, okay, Lord, you know, before he finally brought me to the point where I said, really, Troy, the problem isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. And I said, okay, well, you know, then I want you to fix it. Still a little rattled over Barney, but I trust God that God will do as he has promised, and he will do that for each and every one of us. You know, we're told in the scriptures, and I think it's getting to be very obvious, it says in Romans 13:11, in closing, it says, "All, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we first believed." You look around this world, it's not long. I know we've been saying it for hundreds of years, but it's not long now. We live in awful times. I don't mean that as ugh times. I mean awe time, awful times. We are on the verge of seeing with mortal sight the Son of God for real. Just about to the point where faith becomes sight. And he's standing there knocking. And if you hear him, open that door. And if you can't open it, tell him to kick it in. Right? He's able to do so. Some of us aren't even able to open the door. We've barricaded ourselves in so tight, but there's nothing God can't get through. So I challenge you to live your life that way. Realize that you may not be everything you think you are. And even if you are in that relationship with him, God wants so much more for you than what you have. And he's willing to give it. He's willing to give it. God bless you.